Welcome to the podcast of Grace Community Bible Church. We hope and pray that you are blessed, challenged, and inspired by this message. For other sermons or other information, visit us at gracebiblechurch.org.au.
Now, God has given us many good gifts to His creatures, to us as human beings. But because of sin within us, we can distort these good gifts that God has given us and use it or misuse it in a way that it was not meant to be used, such that it no longer honors the Lord. Two such gifts that God has given to mankind is sex and money. And these are two gifts that God has given that man has so abused and misused. And it has caused a lot of havoc in individual lives, in the lives of families, in the lives of churches, and in societies at large as well. And so this morning, the author is going to show us how we are to think about these two good gifts that God has given in a way that will honor Him and reflect His glory. If you remember last week, we looked at verses 1 to 3. And we saw that the author was beginning to get at what brotherly love is. In fact, he starts verse 1 by saying, "Let brotherly love continue." And we saw last week that it is a continuation of what he has just finished at the end of Hebrews 12, which is a life, what acceptable worship is, what pleasing worship is. We saw last week that if we truly understand who Jesus is and that God had sent Jesus to die on the cross for sinners like us, and He has paid the price for our sins, and He rose from the dead, and He is now interceding for us, if we truly believe that, then our response should be a life of worship, not just on a Sunday morning, but our entire lives from Sunday through Sunday, Monday through Saturday, as well as on the Sunday. And what that looks like from Monday through Saturday is how we live our lives practically as an act of worship to the Lord, where we continue to love the Lord and we continue to love others. That is a life of acceptable worship if we truly are trusting in what the Lord Jesus has done and if we are truly Christians. So he started off by saying, let brotherly love continue. That we must not, through the ups and downs of life, neglect to show love to one another. It's an aspect of, if you say you love God, then it has to flow horizontally to others. Otherwise, that person has not understood what it means to love God and Christ. And then we saw the author at that time told us two ways in which we could display this love. That's by showing hospitality to those who are different from us, those we don't know, and also to think of those who are suffering for the sake of the gospel, those who are in prison, and those who are mistreated. For we understand that we are one with them. They are our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then from there, now he moves on to the topic of marriage. And really what he's getting at, again, is the concept of love. How we are to show this Christian love. How we are to guard the honor of marriage within the life of the church. And it is, again, an aspect of this horizontal love that we are to display if we truly love the Lord. So that's our first point this morning, where the author is going to call us to really guard the honor of marriage in verse 4. Let me just read verse 4 to you first. It says, "Let marriage be held in honor among all. And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous." What he's trying to say is Christian love is also meant to be seen in the marriage relationship and in the sexual purity that exists within the marriage relationship. This is another aspect of worshiping the Lord and showing His worth as it is lived out in the life of the church as Christians. Now, when you think about marriage, marriage is something that God has created. We read of the first marriage in the book of Genesis at the end of creation week. After God had created the man, He says to the man, "It is not good for man to be alone." And so God creates the woman and brings her to the man. And this is what we read after that in Genesis 2, 23 to 25. It says, "Then the man said," this is when he sees the woman that God has brought to him. "Then the man said, 'This is at last bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh.' And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." So God instituted marriage from the very beginning of creation. And it was marriage, according to God, is between one man and one woman committed to love and care for one another in a covenant relationship with each other. Where the one man and the one woman after marriage then live together as one flesh, not as two separate individuals living their two separate individual lives. The one flesh union between the man and the woman is a fully shared life, a fully shared intimate life with each other, such that there are no barriers between them, or at least there shouldn't be any barriers brought between them. There's a oneness, a unity, a coming together of the two individuals, such that the soul and the body are bonded together for life in marriage. This is God's design for marriage, and it has been from the beginning. And for some who would say, "Oh, that's just Old Testament things," when you come to the New Testament, we see that Jesus affirms this design of marriage. In Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6, this is Jesus talking to the Pharisees. He says, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning has made them male and female and said, 'Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and shall hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So therefore, no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate.'" So marriage is God's institution. And because marriage was given at the beginning of creation, and with Jesus further affirming it even after so many years, it shows that this design of marriage is not bound to any particular period of history. It is not limited to a particular period of time or place or even to a particular group of people. This understanding of marriage applies to all human beings for all time with no exceptions. One man and one woman joined before the Lord into a one flesh relationship for life. It is God who has designed it. It is God who has defined it. And it is for the good of the man and the woman, and even for the propagation of life on earth, and for having children. If you remember, the command given to Adam and Eve in Genesis, once they came together, was go forth and multiply and fill the earth. So it is in this covenanted, intimate relationship of marriage between one man and one woman, you have children and you raise children in that environment. So what that means is that marriage is not a social construct. It is not something, marriage is not something that mankind came up with at some point in time where, you know, man just said, oh, you know what, I think this concept of marriage, I think it's a good idea. Let's just keep at it. And then over time, man has just kept changing his meaning and idea of what marriage is. No, marriage is from God. It is God who has established marriage, and He has defined what marriage is. So no one has the right to redefine what marriage is or to live however they like in a marriage relationship. And beyond that, marriage is not an end in itself. God created marriage to point to something much greater than marriage itself. It was meant to point to the exclusive covenant relationship between Christ and the church. Ephesians 5 talks about it. As a husband lays down his life and sacrificially loves his wife and leads his wife in a way that the wife then submits to the husband and follows his lead and supports him. And in this way, as they display their love for each other in marriage, it becomes a visual picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Where Jesus, when you say, oh, what is the gospel of Jesus Christ? Where Jesus came and laid down his life as a sacrifice for sinners so that he could take for himself a people who would be his bride and who would love him. And so because marriage is so profound, it is such a profound institution that God has set up from the beginning of creation, that it transcends time, that it is not particularly related to any period of history or any particular people group. And because of what it points to, the author of Hebrews says, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Now, what are some ways in which we can honor marriage and not defile the marriage bed? Well, I've already alluded to this. The culture around us has redefined marriage to mean anything they want. Marriage can be between a man and a man, or between a woman and a woman, or some other variation. One way in which we as Christians can honor marriage is to uphold the biblical definition of marriage. The covenant union between one man and one woman for life. So as Christians, we don't go out into the world and celebrate and affirm anything that is outside this definition of marriage. We tell the world it is God who has established marriage and he has defined what marriage is. And we don't get to go above God and redefine what marriage is. You know, sometimes as Christians, we can wrongly equate compassion with affirmation. You know, we don't want to be seen as the mean-spirited, hateful person. You know, we want to be seen as compassionate and as a loving people. I mean, this is what it means to be a Christian, right? But part of it, I think, is also the culture influencing our thinking about this. And so Christians sometimes mistakenly equate compassion with affirmation. So much so, then Christians start affirming whatever the world says about marriage, and they reinterpret parts of the Bible to fit in with this affirmation of worldly thinking and living. Here's how to counter that thinking. Showing compassion and abandoning the truth of God's word, that is not Christian love. We love by speaking the truth in love. Romans 12:9 says, love is abhorring what is evil and holding fast to what is good. And what is good is what God has said in his word. And so as Christians, we must understand that love and the truth of God's word go hand in hand. They're not opposed to each other. We must uphold what is true, and it is then loving to point people to what God has said in his word. It is never loving to withhold truth. It is never loving to condone sin or falsehood. It's never loving to accept what God forbids or what contradicts the truth of God's word. Now, I will say this. Even as Christians, we will never love people perfectly. But that doesn't mean that I'm not going to love people perfectly, so I can just be rude and brash and not compassionate with others. No, we can't do that either. But what Christian love means is that with compassion and love, in the best way we know how, we speak the truth in love, never compromising on God's word. Now, the person may not like to hear it, but that doesn't mean it's unloving. Any more than if I tell my child you can't have ice cream anymore, and my child thinks that's very unloving after having 5 scoops of ice cream. So one way in which we can all uphold marriage in honor is by upholding the biblical definition of marriage and not affirm or celebrate what the world has redefined as marriage. Another way in which we can honor marriage is when, as husbands and wives, we live out our roles in a godly way in our marriages. See, we can honor marriage in the public square and, you know, talk till we've turned blue and defend the truth of God's word and stand up for it. But then if we come home and don't seek to care and love for our spouse in the way God intended, then we're not truly honoring marriage. We show how much we value what God has done through Christ, not just on a Sunday morning, but also the rest of the week in the way we love our spouses. That is also an act of worship, a life of worship. I mean, for those of you who are married, remember your wedding vows that you made to your spouse? I take you to be my spouse, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish till death do us part. See, the motivation and the power to love, it doesn't come from us. It comes from that supernatural love of God that has been shown to us through Jesus Christ as he laid down his life on the cross for sinners like us. And now that he has given us a new heart and new affections by his power, now we love and care for our spouses even through the ups and the downs of life. And so each day, as we remember the gospel of Jesus Christ, and as we remember that we have been given his strength to love supernaturally like this, we learn to love our spouses despite their weaknesses and other difficulties. Yes, there's a growing in this love. We're not going to get it all perfectly on day one, nor will we get it perfectly on year 50 either. We won't love perfectly till we're glorified. Yet we grow in even loving our spouses as we anchor ourselves to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we are to pray for our spouses and our marriages and pray for other marriages and help one another even grow in our marriages so that the gospel of Christ would be displayed. I'll just mention just another way in which we can honor marriages, and that's by being sexually pure. See, God has instituted marriage between one man and one woman to be in covenant, one flesh union. And the sexual intimacy is an expression of that exclusive covenant relationship between the husband and the wife. It's not something that is inherently filthy or worldly, sexual relationships. No, it is a good gift that God has given to enjoy within the confines of marriage. I love what one theologian said, quote, "Sex is not something dirty that marriage permits. It is something precious that marriage protects." Let me say that again. Sex is not something dirty that marriage permits. It is something precious that marriage protects. And so the implication is we should not misuse or abuse sexual relations, as it is an expression of the exclusive, intimate covenant love between a husband and a wife. So to have any sexual encounters outside the marriage, whether you are married or single, is to dishonor marriage and to sin against God. For a person to be sexually unfaithful to their spouse is to make a mockery of God and what he has done. In fact, for a local church to look the other way and to not call to repentance when sexual promiscuity or sexual behavior is going on in an ungodly way, and we allow unrepentant adultery or sexual immorality to go on within the members of the church without confronting it and even publicly disciplining it, if not repented of, it undermines the gospel. It makes a mockery of what God has done through Christ, or what we say we claim to believe in. In every marriage, God's reputation is on the line, and what God meant sexual relations for. See, when you think of sexual relationships outside of the marriage, whether the person is married or single, and what I mean by that is, so sexual relationships in an adulterous relationship perhaps, or pornography, and the same thing for a single person. What is the heart of that person? That person is not thinking of worshiping the Lord. No, that person is simply focused on self, and it's an uncontrolled lust, that is uncontrolled desire, that is just going out in an ungodly way. And so if there's someone here this morning that is struggling with sexual sin or pornography, I know of many, even members of our congregation just over the years that have been able to overcome as they trusted in the Lord Jesus and overcome this grave sin. But if there's any of you here that are struggling with it, just come and talk to me or Donnie. We'd be happy to help you or point you to someone who can help you in this area. So because here's the thing. If a person continues in sexual immorality, making all kinds of excuses, what the author says is, again back to Hebrews 13 verse 4, let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled. Why? For God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous person. Now, this is, again, not to say that if you've indulged in some sort of sexual perversion before and you've repented of it, then you're still going to face the judgment of God. That's not what it's saying. This is talking about unrepented sin. You're making excuses and you just continue to go back and live that sort of lifestyle. What the author is saying is people who are characterized by these sins will be condemned on the last day. Now, you might be able to fool your spouse. You might be able to fool the person sitting next to you or even the whole church. But you don't get to fool God, the God who is sovereign over all and who sees all things. And on that final day, you will come face to face with this holy judge. And what will he do? He will cast you into the eternal lake of fire, bearing his eternal judgment. Perhaps you're sitting here and you're convicted by this. Some sexual immorality that's going on in your life. I can tell you this. There's still hope for you. You don't have to keep going down this path. There's hope in the Lord Jesus who came into this world to save sinners like you and me. See, when the Lord Jesus came into this world, he lived a perfect life of purity and obedience to God the Father. And then he voluntarily chose to go to the cross in the place of anyone who would turn and trust in him. Jesus bore the righteous judgment and the wrath of God on the cross as a substitute for all sinners who would turn and trust in him. If that is you today, I want to plead with you to turn from your sin and to turn to Jesus. And you can be forgiven of your sins and you can be made right with God. So the author says, if you love God and you love Christ, that needs to be shown horizontally. And another way in which we show that, where he says, let marriage be held in honor among us all. And notice it says among us all. So it's not just the married people, but everyone who is part of the church. Even single people. You say, how? Well, I would say this to you if you're a single person. One way in which you can honor marriage, the institution of marriage, and keep the marriage bed undefiled is by keeping yourself pure. Because you recognize that sexual relations, any kind of sexual activity, is only meant to be within the confines of a marriage relationship. And so you're showing, I value God and I value what Christ has done. Single people are other ways in which you can honor marriage. Pray for marriages within the church. If you think there are marriages struggling in the church, see if there are ways in which you can practically minister, perhaps. Somehow giving a helping hand, maybe with some chores or just other things that may be helpful for the family as they're going through difficulties. You know, we have, Donnie mentioned, we have a couples night coming up, July 5th, open to members and non-members as a way of celebrating couples. I want to tell you, single person, look for ways in which you can perhaps somehow sacrificially serve the couples in our church that day somehow. Speak to those who are organizing. I'm sure they'll be able to direct you in some way. And even as married couples, you know, we look for ways to involve the single people in our lives, where we interact with them and talk to them about the goodness of marriage, where we invite them into our homes and in our lives, where they can witness what a Christian marriage looks like. Sure, it's not going to look perfect, but there is a growing sweetness about every Christian marriage because they have, both those individuals have put their trust in the Lord Jesus. So whether single or married, as Christians, we're all called to seek to honor marriage and guard the honor of marriage. And that brings us to the second point that the author makes, that is to guard the heart from the love of money, verses 5 and 6. Guard the heart from the love of money. Keep your life free from, verse 5, keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have. For he said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? See, the issue here is not money per se, any more than in the previous verse. The issue per se wasn't sex. The author wants to address the orientation of our hearts and our lives, that we keep our lives free from the love of money. That we don't, it's not so much that we don't care about money, but that we don't love money and live for money. You know, this love for money, it can be a temptation for those who have little money and those who have lots of money. It is possible to have little money and have love for money. To always be thinking about making money and making more. And thinking about, oh, how great it would be if I just had a little bit more and a little bit more, and then and getting disgruntled because I don't have as much as that other person or that person. And then to think, oh, I would just be so happy and so satisfied if I could just have this much more money, and if I just had that kind of house and all these other possessions. So it is possible to have little money and be someone who loves money. But it's also possible to be wealthy and still love money. I've got $1 million. I want to make 2 million. I make 2 million. I want 4 million now. I've got 4 million. I want 8 million now. And it never stops. I mean, you want to understand more about the vanity of money? Just read through the book of Ecclesiastes. It'll give you a good picture of it. The desire to want more and more and more and more, and you will never be satisfied. Oh, by the way, you know, there's a connection here between sex and money, between sexual sin and the love of money. Do you know what the connection is? It is that it is the same kind of heart, just simply operating in different realms. One is a sexually promiscuous person, is a selfish heart operating in the self, in the sexual realm, and that is what we need to guard against. But the other is a selfish heart operating in the material realm that we need to guard against. And oftentimes there's a connection between the two. People who struggle with sexual sin often have issues with money as well. There's a love of money there. And one way just to test ourselves if we love money is to ask ourselves if we're generous with others. I'm not talking about, I give to others from the, you know, overabundance of just the scraps that I've got and things that I don't need. No, ask yourself, am I generous with others when I see a need? Or do I hold back? Because I just want more and more and more. You know, I think even the fact that we take up the offering when we have Sunday morning gatherings in the churches, aside from the practical aspect of it serves for the gospel proclamation and the furtherance of God's kingdom, I think it's also another grace from God. Because it is teaching us to give of our money to the Lord as we give in the offering and trusting God with it. So that we can counter that heart of love of money. And not just hold on to it and where everything is, no, this is all for me. I don't give to the Lord. And the exhortation to guard our hearts from the love of money and material things. You know, when you think about it, money and material things, they're temporary things, is it not? So why would you give your heart to things that don't last? I mean, we learned in just the previous chapter that God is going to shake everything in this world. And everything that is tainted by sin, all the material things too, will all be gone. And so if these are temporary things, then why would we put our hope in this temporal material thing? Jesus said in Matthew 6, verses 19 through to 21, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys, or where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. See, what the author is saying here is when we store up treasure on earth, even in this life, even in this sin-cursed world, they're going to wear out. Moth, they destroy clothes. Thieves can come and steal our possessions. Rust can corrode some of the things that we own over time. And what Jesus is saying is, instead of these material things that are temporary, we are to give our hearts to God and His purposes. That's where your heart should lie. Because ultimately, that's what's everlasting, right? And here's the thing, like I mentioned before, that love of money will only make every person miserable. Whether you have money or don't have money, when it becomes a love for money and I want to have more money, it will never, ever, ever, ever satisfy. In fact, there's an even greater danger with love of money. And Paul says this to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6:10. He says this, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. And it is through this craving," what craving? "The love of money, that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs." See, when the heart is so not concerned about God, not concerned about caring for others and providing for others and helping others, but is just so selfish and concerned of the self, and tries to find satisfaction in these material things, it will never be enough. It will try and take the place of God, and that person will do everything to bow down to money and material possessions and do everything to have more and more, but it will never satisfy. It'll never provide ultimate comfort. It will never provide ultimate security, because only God can do that. And now the second half of verse 5 explains how we are to keep ourselves from the love of money. The author simply says, be content. So rather than loving money, rather than being a lover of money, be content with what you have. Be content with what you have. Now, it's not saying, therefore, that we can't ever pray to God that about our financial situation, or if there's some difficulty in our life, that, Lord, please help me in this situation. But what contentment really is, it is a peaceful disposition of the soul that rests in God's good providence. It's a heart that rests in God and waits on God. It's a heart that receives the ups and downs of life with a trust in God's good providence in their life. So I want to ask you this morning, brother, sister, are you content with what you have? Content with your home? Content with your family? Content with your job? Your talents, your abilities, or lack thereof? Our job is to do the best that we can with all that God has graciously provided for us. And look, this contentment, it is not just a matter of willpower. This contentment rests in God. In fact, look at what the author actually says again in verse five. And be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. He has said it. I will never leave you nor forsake you. God is greater than all the riches and the material possessions of this world. He will satisfy you with a superior satisfaction even when you have nothing. He will comfort you and provide for you and keep you secure even through the worst disappointments of your life. He will keep you even when your heart is broken. That is what God has said. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? For you are with me. See, when we know that God is with us, it means that our life is never out of control. Your life is part of something greater that God is advancing, and that God has promised to be with you and for you. And if God is for you, then who can be against you? I'm thinking of Romans 8. If God has provided his one and only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for you, so that you can be reconciled to him and made right with him, will he not give you everything else that you need so that you can be with him? So the author says we are to be content with what we have because God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. But what should our response be? Verse 6. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Yeah, man can. And you can only imagine, as he's writing this to the Hebrew Christians, they're being persecuted, properties have been plundered, lots of things confiscated, some of them kicked out of their families, almost nothing. And the author says, be content with what you have, because God said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. And so you don't have to be afraid of the world. You don't have to be afraid of anything around you. The Lord is with you and he will help you and he will guide you on your journey in this world. I just want to say just one more thing about just being content. And that's Paul's words in Philippians 4, 11 to 13. He says this, not that I'm speaking of being in need, for I've learned in whatever situation, I am to be content. I know how to be brought low and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. I can do all things through him who strengthens me. That last verse, verse 13, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. It's not something we apply to when we go for a job interview or a soccer game saying, oh, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me and I'm going to get it done. No, that's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about being content. It's talking about trusting God in every circumstance and that by being content with the Lord, I can do all things, whether in plenty or little. And notice, even Apostle Paul is saying, I have learned it. This is not going to come to us like that just overnight. But as we continue to put our trust in the Lord, this Lord who sent his Son for us, who is now interceding for us at God's right hand. If we trust in him and he has said he's going to be with us, and we practice that each day, then the things of this world and our cling onto this world will loosen. And even with material possessions and everything else, we become less selfish. So that when we see how worthy this God is and what he has done in and through Christ, our life will only respond in worship, saying, I love you, Lord. And it will also respond in practical ways of loving others, by being hospitable, by caring for those suffering, by holding marriage in honor, and not being greedy and being coveting and loving money and keeping it to yourself, but being generous and providing for the needs of others. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that you are a God who has revealed even how we are to live life on this earth. We recognize that even to live, we need instruction because we can easily get swayed by what the world accepts as true. So we need your word to correct us and inform us and remind us and rebuke us so that we can continue to live a life of worship unto you and even as it's lived out horizontally in the way we love others. Lord, we pray for anyone sitting here this morning, if they're living in promiscuous sexual sin. Lord, we pray that you would convict them of their sin, that they would stop making excuses, and they would repent and turn from their sin and turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and see what he has done, and they would trust in him and follow him. Lord, we pray that as husbands and wives that we would honor our marriage in the way we treat our spouses. We pray that as a church family we would hold the biblical definition of marriage high. And Lord, we pray that we would not be a people who love money and live for material things, but recognize that these are good gifts that you have given to us, so that we can display again your love to others by being generous to others and providing for the needs of others. And so, Lord, we pray that you would help us to do this by your grace as we depend on you, as we trust in you. We pray that Christ in us would be reflected through and through, and we pray that ultimately he would get the glory. Thank you for your word this morning. We pray that we would respond in a way that honors you and it would not simply be something that goes in one ear and goes out the other. We ask all this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.